Well, outside of some occasional technical difficulties like we've had this morning, we are going to attempt to get started right at 9:05 each of these Sundays, and that will give us the most time together in our content, but maybe even more important than that, it'll give us the most time together as a body. One of the things that we look forward to with these combined ABFs is the opportunity to sit with, but more than that, to discuss with and get time with other members of the body that we don't typically cross paths with. And so I'm going to encourage you, in a class that focuses on our fear of man, we're going to all stretch ourselves a little bit to overcome that fear of man and to introduce ourselves to new folks along the way. And so hopefully we'll give ourselves enough time, plenty of time, to do that at the end of our teaching time. Just to point some things out, the women's restroom is just around this corner here. You don't have to leave the room. You can go right over there. The men's restroom is just on this side. There is coffee and donuts right outside. The coffee has just arrived. So if you need some, go get some. I will not at all be offended as all of the college students leave to go get coffee. That is my life, ladies and gentlemen, right there. Hopefully each of you got a handout on your way in. If you did not, if you'll raise your hand, Jacob will get you a handout. He's got extras. So for anyone who didn't get one. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and get us started in prayer, and our coffee members will join us here in just a minute. So, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together around your word and as a body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would instill in us a holy and reverent fear of you, Lord, and that would extinguish our fears of others. Our fear of other idols and gods we try to place in our life. Lord, we pray that today's time would be fruitful, that it would be rooted in the truths of the gospel, and Lord, that in all things, in our conversation and in the products of these conversations, Lord, that you'd be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a way of introduction, my name is Cole Pinnock, and I serve as an elder here at UBC. And I run the Baptist Collegiate Ministry here on campus at the University of Arkansas. My wife, Caroline, and I have been married 10 years, and we have four little kids, 7, 5, 3, and 1, Charlotte, Elliot, Silas, and Nate. And I've lived here in Fayetteville for about 15 years, been a part of UBC about that long. My partner in our class this summer is Ray Lippig, and unfortunately, both Ray and I were taken down this weekend by stomach bugs. I am the better of the two, and so Ray is at home, so be praying for Ray and a quick recovery for him. Also, I may not shake as many hands because I love y'all, and if you see me eating saltines, that's just totally normal, okay? All right. When I was 14, I got my first paying job that wasn't you know, around the house or whatever else. I was a referee for soccer. So I grew up in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and we have a huge soccer complex on the outside of town. And so I had grown up playing soccer. I played soccer all the way through high school. And so when I was 14, I found out that they would pay me an extra $10 to chase little kids around a soccer field. I thought, yes, that's awesome. So I went through the training and everything went smoothly. And when you start out as a soccer referee, they start you out literally just standing in the middle of a tiny field watching little kids chase each other around like in a bunch. And you're useless, and mostly parents do that job, but they need every now and again just to test to make sure you'll show up and be a referee. And so then they upgrade you and they let you run along the sidelines of a bigger game, right? And so I was 14, and so there were only so many games I could referee because I could only referee games that were for players that were younger than me. And so about halfway through my first season, they finally let me upgrade to a game that was big enough that it required a referee, but I was going to be the only one because it was big enough to require a center ref, but not big enough to require an outside sideline ref. So I was going to be the center ref guy, and I get there, and as it turns out, I know one of the coaches. And I'm so excited because I know one of the coaches because he was the guy who trained me to be a referee. I'm like, yes, this is an ideal environment. This is perfect, right? Well, we're going through the game and everything's going fairly smoothly until I realize that the coach who trained me to be a referee is one of those really vocal coaches, you know, constantly yelling at his players, constantly yelling at the referee. And as the course of the game goes on, that starts to wear on me and I start thinking, man, I'm not doing very well. This isn't going well. He's yelling at me a lot, right? And of course, in my head, he's my supervisor, right? He's my trainer. And at some point in the game, I blow my whistle and I call a foul for one team, and he yells at me from the other side, and I blow my whistle and I reverse the call. I know, I still have goosebumps. It was a terrible moment in my life. And it had everything to do that I was terrified of this individual. Not that I thought he would actually, you know, come out and hurt me, but more that I valued his opinion. I wanted him to think that I knew what I was doing. I thought he knew what he was doing. And as soon as I reversed the call, you could see it on his face. He went, ooh. Like he realized that he had gone too far, but now I can't reverse it and reverse it again. And that's just a terrible plan. So we just go with it. And for the rest of the game, I think I just swallowed the whistle. Like I don't think it ever came out again. And at the end of the game, The coach I knew came up and he shook my hand. His team had won, and they were by far the better team. And he just shook my hand and walked away. And the other coach came up and he said, hey, you did all right today, but never let a coach do that to you again. And that has always stuck with me. And I think all of us have had some kind of experience like that, where the impressions of others have led us to make a decision that had more to do with their opinion, more to do with their control over our lives than it had to do with what was right or what was expected or what the Lord wanted for our lives. In a nutshell, that was the fear of man coming out in my life. And there are countless, countless examples of it. One of my favorites is Jerry Seinfeld has a bit in one of his routines where he talks about that more people in the United States are afraid of public speaking than they are of death. And so at a typical funeral, the majority of the people in the room would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. So public speaking is a good example that many of us can kind of relate to. Some of you would be terrified if we asked you to come up here and do this morning. And it begins to seep into not only the public aspects of our life, but all these little internal private aspects of our life. It has to do with the way we interact with people, whether that's people we know or people we don't know, people that we may never actually meet in real life, people that we really maybe shouldn't care whether or not they have a positive opinion of us. We begin to think and allow their opinions, or their, more importantly, their perceived opinions to control us. I love this Ed Welch quote that we've included on the front of your handout. I won't read the whole thing, but starting in this line, although, about a couple lines down, although they were avowed worshipers of the true God, below the surface they feared other people. That's not to say that they were terrified by or afraid of others, although sometimes they were. Fear in the biblical sense is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, needing people. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. I love that. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And I think that as we talk through all the different nuances of the fear of man, as we talk through how it permeates so much of our life, that definition, that we have replaced God with people, is the most helpful understanding, because there will be times as we talk through this where you'll realize that it's a really positive emotion that's driving you towards something. And so it doesn't at all feel like fear. But what it is that you've replaced the affirmation that we would want to come from the Lord. We've replaced the source of that from God with people. And then we begin to look for those positive things. Even if we don't fear that we'll lose them, the fear of man is driving what we're doing here. You can think of lots of other ways that I can see the fear of man coming out in my life. So, for instance, in conflict, whether that is as an elder, as I process through conflict within the body, or as I speak into someone's life or the sin that's in their life, I don't rush to that. I fear that. It's either that I fear their opinion of me, or I fear that I'll come across too harsh. I fear that I'll stir the pot. I fear that my opinion isn't as right as I thought it would be. And so then I kind of second guess and think my way through it. And in some ways, it may appear that I'm being a peacemaker, right? Because I don't want to stir the pot. But all too often, I'm just a peace lover, right? Someone who wants peace in my life for my own sake, right? More than I want the sin eradicated from the life of somebody else. You know, marriage has provided a venue for God to work pretty incredibly in my life. As I said earlier, Caroline and I have been married now for 10 years this summer. And on the one hand, my life is much more exposed to another human being. And so God uses that to sanctify and to make me more and more in Christ-likeness. On the same one hand, I find myself like constantly running through these possible scenarios in my brain about how to communicate with my wife. How do I fix the fact that I miscommunicated earlier? How do I justify the fact that I've overbooked my schedule? It's these kind of like involuntary misuses of my own imagination, of my own creativity, as they constantly run through my head about, okay, what if she says this? How will I answer? What if she says that? How will I answer? No, she probably won't say that. She'll probably say this. And so those kind of thought processes are spurred from my fear of man. Maybe you keep certain sins hidden. Maybe you fear that if anyone else knew about you, what maybe your spouse or your accountability partners knew, they would have a different view of you, maybe a lesser view of you. Marriage is one of those key relationships in my life that the Lord has used to help me see and overcome that fear of others. But it can be a place where I give in to that fear more than I'd like to admit. We see the same thing in our relationships as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the church is a place that God has given us to walk through life in a transparent and even vulnerable state, for us to recognize the power of the gospel. It's highlighted when we expose our weaknesses and even our sins to one another. But when we get into a place where, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to think that our opinion, that others' opinion of us is built around our perfection, our sanctification, and not our dependence on the Lord and God's incredible work in and through us, we begin to fear their opinion. We begin to close off what we're willing to share. We begin to, everything's calculated. Even our confession becomes calculated. We share what we know will impress them. That we were willing to share that we were willing to talk about those things. We talk about them in a certain way. So maybe you'll confess your sin, but you won't confess it to its fullest degree. You'll just confess it just enough to impress them that you were willing to confess, right? Now, you didn't lie, but maybe you told a half-truth, which is a whole lie, right? Thank you. What it comes from is that we don't understand who God is. And so then we don't have an accurate picture of ourselves. When we don't understand who the Lord is and how He relates to our sin, then we begin to think that how we have to relate to others is built on our own ability to impress, our own ability to craft an image. This week, this month, we're having some major work done on our house, and so was coming back from a breakfast the other day, and one of our contractors was sitting out in his truck waiting for the rest of the guys to get there. So I walked up to talk to him, and he's sitting in his front seat, and he's reading his Bible. And so we have this great conversation about the gospel and about what he's reading and where he goes to church and how he came to Christ. And so I just complimented him to say, like, I appreciate so much that you'd share this testimony of God's grace in your life with me. And he said, yeah, I need to get better at that. And then he begins to tell me that the little church that he goes to weekly has opportunities for people to stand up and to share how God's working in their life and how they came to faith. And then in the 4 or 5 years that he's been a part of, he's never stood up and shared because he's terrified that the group will think less of him because he has this story of God's redeeming work from some really bad decisions that he made before Christ. And so we have to talk about, he even confesses, man, these people love me, I love them, I know that they're not sinners, but I just feel like they have it all together and I don't, and I don't want to share. That is normal. Unfortunately, sadly, that is a normative experience for a lot of us. To think that everyone else in this room has got it all together and you're not really sure why they're here in a class on the fear of man, but you know why you need to be here in a class on the fear of man, right? And so what we want to try to do today is expunge any sort of expectation that anyone else has gotten this all figured out or that someone has been able to completely eradicate the fear of man from their life. We've given some examples here on the front of your handout. I want to walk through them. These are great questions that Ed Welch has put together. And the reason we're going to walk all the way through them is because I think that they kind of show the broadness of how the fear of man comes into our life. And feel free to mark on yours where you see it or what it means or what this looks like in your life. So have you ever struggled with peer pressure? And that's not something that is related only to the younger folks in our room. We tend to, once we get out of maybe high school or college, we stop using the term peer pressure to describe the effects of others on our life. But for our adults in the room, peer pressure is just the term as modern Americans we have given to fear of man when we talk to our teenagers and to our children. And so when we're trying to put together that perfect resume, when we're trying to show that we have the perfect spouse, the perfect children, the perfect job title, that our house is in just the right neighborhood, that our house is in just the right condition when somebody else walks in, that your physical appearance is the way it's supposed to be, right? That list goes on and on. When you're constantly thinking, will others approve of what I do, or what do they want me to look like, act like, say, do, live, whatever that may be? Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? This is something we talk about often with our college students, that one of the most important skills for the well-skilled is the ability to say no. Now, there will always be more and more opportunities, but when we are unwilling to faithfully trust that the Lord can take care of it even without us, we become overcommitted. Do you need something from your spouse or your boyfriend or your friends? Do you need them to listen to you? Do you need them to respect you? Do you need them to approve you? Do you need them to give you gifts or physical touch or quality time? Is there something that you need from them? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? This is a big part of the fear of man, that we are afraid that we are going to be exposed to others. That sense of being exposed is even something that when we are apparently successful, it undermines our trust in the Lord and what he's doing in our lives and how he's working in us and through us. Are you always second-guessing the decisions that you make because of what others might think? This is what I was talking about earlier, about my own internal dialogue. It's not a monologue. I might have an internal dialogue. I'm constantly thinking through what someone else is going to think and what they're going to say and how I'm going to answer it in anticipation of them. I've even caught it in my normal speech patterns, but also my teaching patterns, in that I will at times as I'm go to make a point, I will anticipate the counterpoint, and I will answer the counterpoint before I make the first point. That's how far ahead my inner dialogue has taken me. Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you experience kind of a love hunger? Here again, if you need others to fill you, you open yourself up to be controlled by them. Because their willingness or unwillingness, or their ability or inability to fill you, will then create an impulse. Sometimes even becomes an involuntary, habitual impulse to seek them or to shy from them so as to feel filled. Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, especially little white lies? What about cover-ups, where you're not technically lying, right? What about lying with other form? What about lying in other forms of living in the dark are usually ways to make others look better, right? You're trying to make them feel better. You're trying to make yourself look better in front of them, right? They serve to cover up shame. We don't want to feel that shame, and so we try to smooth that out. Are you jealous of other people? Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Do they make you crazy? Do they have the ability to control whether or not today was a good day or a bad day? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you avoid people? Do you allow the opinions of others to shape even the health decisions that you make? Sometimes that can be towards something positive, but often those take us down negative spirals. So if all of these have somehow missed the mark for you, which I think all of us at some point have probably circled or checked something in that list. And again, I go through the whole list because I want us to see the broad spectrum of this. And for most of us, it's going to mean that not only did you find it, it eventually came to you, oh, this is where I deal with it. But for me, it led to, I deal with it in this area and in this area and in this area and in this area. And that's one of the things that we want us to do today, is to see all these different places. Now, I share all of my own fear of man, one, because I want you to have examples of what that looks like in your life, to be able to relate to it. But more, it's even part of my own sanctification, to crush my own fear of man. There's this great irony that as I am preparing a lesson on the fear of man, I am constantly having to fight my own fear of man. What will they think whenever I bring that point? Will they like that? Did I bring enough scripture? Did I bring the right scripture? Well, did they think that I taught it well enough? This is going to be on a podcast? Like, people can listen to this later? These are all areas. So I'm working in my own life to crush this fear of man. And we're going to work together as a body to fight these things together. Now, the good news is that 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that everything we fight, there's no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now, we can use that phrase to talk about a lot of different sins, right? But it's helpful here in this context to know that the fear of man is common, that it is normal, right? Not normal in that it becomes allowable, but normal in that you're not the exception whenever you begin to fight this in your own life. So the apparently strong and the weak both fight the fear of man, right? The rich and influential and the poor and inconsequential fight the fear of man. The timid, the bold, the believer, the unbeliever, the extrovert, the introvert, it doesn't matter. All of us fight this in just different ways. It's incredibly encouraging, whether in examining this sin or others, to be reminded of the truth that we see here in 1 Corinthians 10. That one of Satan's first lines of attack is to convince us that we're the only ones struggling with this particular sin, or that we're the only ones who struggle with it in this unique way. So this is one of the beautiful aspects of us being a part of a church. Through our involvement in each other's lives, which requires us to have messy conversations, we can be honest and transparent. And that we can have the kind of honesty and transparency that the world would say is foolish, that the world would say it is destructive, right? It's gonna end your marriage when you talk about your marriage problems. It's going to end your career when you talk about your weaknesses. It's gonna end your progress when you talk about your weakness. Instead, we're gonna trust that this is part of our shared hope in Christ. That as we fight this together, what is common to man, the Lord will work in us in ways that were not available to us when we continue to fight it in our own strength and we continue to fight it solo and not within the body and not through the power of the Word and through the Holy Spirit. One of the surest ways to continue struggling with the fear of man is to continue believing you're the only one going through the struggle, or to see your struggle as unique, and then to refuse to share that struggle with another person. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to take some time and talk through this together in circles and identify where do we see this in our own life. Okay, so why do we fear others? Well, there's a couple different categories of the fear of man. One is that we fear physical injury, right? The bully down the street, the violent spouse, just an angry person. We fear terrorism, racism. We fear physical harm to our body. We also might fear relational rejection. So this is when we start to compare ourselves to others. We judge and compare our social standing. Where do I live? What do I drive? What do I own? What do my pictures look on Instagram? How does it compare to others? We begin with our relationships. Do I have the kind of relationships that they have? Do I have the kind of network that they do? Am I friends with him? Because he's friends with him, and I'd like to be friends with him. And so our decisions are pushed by our fear of not having that relationship, or jealousy that someone else does. Maybe it's some kind of experience or our education that might lead us to think that, man, I don't have enough of that. I've never gotten to do that. I never went to there. I don't have this degree. I'm not smart enough to do that. I think one of the kind of the clincher examples of where each of us fear man is when it comes to sharing the gospel. Ed Welch asks at one point in his book, if I need to, just if at any point you decided, nah, this doesn't really apply to me, then let me just ask, at any point, have you ever refused to share the gospel with somebody else when you knew you had the opportunity and you knew you had the knowledge to do so? Were you afraid that you didn't have the knowledge? Were you afraid that of their opinion of you? Were you afraid that you wouldn't have time? What caused you to think, man, I can't do that? Was it because you feared that they would reject you? That they would no longer be your friend? It's amazing how often we are willing to, from our fear of missing out in the future, right? We will tell ourselves now is not the time to share the gospel because it might keep me from being able to share the gospel in the future. This was the opportunity now that's come now, that you've waited all this time for now, and we would fear the potential of losing possible future opportunities to share the gospel instead of sharing the gospel currently now. That's our fear of man. It's our fear of rejection. We fear, thirdly, that people will expose us. So this is a fear of exposure can manifest itself in a variety of activities and attitudes. And so we recognize our own sin, right? And we cannot trust that the Lord can redeem that, or the Lord can even redeem and use the confession or the exposure of that sin. So whether it's pornography and lust, some kind of voyeurism, which at its heart seeks to separate sexual pleasure from the hard work and vulnerability of marital commitment and responsibility. We don't want to expose ourselves not only to dealing with those sins, but also to the hard work that it takes to actually earn those experiences. We have some sort of obsession with other forms of fantasy, whether that is kind of like I was talking about those inner dialogues, whether it's video games, virtual reality, role-playing. Maybe that's something that's completely in your head. Maybe that's something you play out in a virtual world. We seek some sort of escapism, drugs and alcohol. Maybe that's food or an eating disorder, music, television, your phone. The Lord has just in the last couple months really have worked on me in how much I use my phone as a shield to guard me from other responsibilities. It feeds my fear of man, right? So it's the place where I find my own inadequacies exposed because I didn't tweet as thoughtful of a thing, or I did tweet something that I thought was super thoughtful and nobody else liked it, or my pictures didn't look as good or whatever else. And then it also then becomes that place where I hide from others, where it keeps me from truly interacting with others. And so I've had to make some changes in how I use that device in my own life, because I can see how it not only contributes to my fear of man, but it gives me the opportunity to expand in that. So what does this look like? Well, where does this come from? Well, maybe this comes from you from past experiences, right? Maybe it's you're prideful or self-centered. More often than not, I find my fear of man has a root in my desire to serve myself and to create my own ideal environment, whatever that might be. So a couple months ago when we had the course on marriage that many of you attended, that we had the simulcast for, we talked about that we create our own little kingdoms, right? And that within those little kingdoms, I get more frustrated, not that a rule of God's kingdom has been broken, but a rule of my own kingdom has been broken. And so I work to make sure that my little kingdom, that all of my rules are constantly obeyed by others and by myself. That's a prideful reason that's going to stoke the flames of my fear of man. We have, this is a big one, we'll spend a lot of time on this over the next couple, or next week, but it's that we have a needs-based understanding of our relationship with others. And so I need love, I need respect, I need their interest in me, I need my children's obedience, I need their friendship, I need a good church, I need these clothes, I need whatever that might be. And when I build in this desperate need, well, the process that it goes through is at first it starts as a desire. And as that desire grows, it eventually becomes a need. I can't live without that. And as it becomes a need, it eventually becomes a right. And when it's a right, it's something that I can demand of others. And so even in the political spectrum, we can see where that pattern follows, and we'll spend a lot of time next week talking about how that plays out in our own individual lives. And that stems from a wrong understanding of what we truly need. We have self-centered, temporal understandings of what we truly need, and so we demand even of God things that relate to my own personal kingdom. Well, let's look at what Scripture has to say on this. And I've asked some volunteers from around the room to read a passage. And so if you have Genesis 3, if you would read that for us.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye, that the tree was to be desired to make them wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Yeah. So the fear of man originated at the fall. All over those two short verses, we see the fear of man. Remember, the fear of man is defined as when we replace God and how he is our instructor, how he is our Lord, how he is our righteousness, how he is our comfort, our satisfaction, our identity. When we replace him with others. And so we see it here in the actions of Eve. We see it in the actions of Adam. We see it in their actions after the fall. Over and over and over again, we have this unrighteous fear of man. What do we see in Luke 12?
I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that
The fear of man is short-sighted. It can only see to the end of our day, to the end of our month, to the end of our lives. It can't even see generations. But the fear of the Lord is eternal. What do we see in Proverbs 29:25?
The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe.
Good word. And so the fear of man is a destructive trap. It snares us. There's all sorts of different creative ways that men have come up over time to catch game using snares. But they're all pretty simple. And they basically boil down to, don't let someone know that they're about to walk into a trap. And once they walk into that trap, make sure it's set up so that they can't get out. And that's what the fear of man does. It sneaks up on us. And once it's got a hold of us, we cannot get out of its grip. What do we see in 1 John 4? Good word. So the fear of man is the opposite of love. As we go through the course, we're going to look at not only why do we not fear man, but more importantly, why do we fear the Lord? And from that comes the second and greatest commandment, that we love others. And so we don't fear man, we love man. But fear and love are opposites. They're contrary to each other. And we see that there in 1 John 4. And in Romans 8?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, not powers nor life nor death,
amen. Do you see all the things in there that we could fear? It says that we could fear trial or tribulation, right? Danger, nakedness, sword. Those are all things that the world would tell us are legitimate things to fear, and therefore legitimate things to begin to work to avoid at the minimum, right? And what the gospel tells us is that we don't even have to be afraid of those things. Actually, the example here is that the verse that Paul quotes from the Old Testament says, no, this is the norm. This is the expectation, right? We're being slaughtered all the day long. This is the norm for the life of a believer, is that we do deal with affliction and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. But none of these things can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, what do we want to do? Well, I think if we took the time, we could find other examples all throughout Scripture. So we talked about Adam. Caroline and I have been talking a lot about Abraham and these crazy stories about him pretending that his wife is his cousin. Sister, even worse. Classic fear of man, right? I think, you know, whether it's Lot or Jacob, Moses, Aaron, I was thinking about the life of David, how David with Bathsheba, then instead of being willing to be exposed for his and own up to his failings, right? So he desires something that isn't his. Instead of a fear of the Lord, he seeks it out on his own, and then he begins to cover it up, and he goes further and further and further down the rabbit hole of the fear of man. There's a story about him taking an unholy census, and he's told, don't do this, and he does it anyway, right? Not because he has that negative feeling of fear that if I don't count my people, right, I'll get in trouble or others will come after me, but instead because he wants their affirmation. He wants to be known among the world as the leader of all of these people. And so he takes this unholy census and he bears the consequences. The people bear the consequences of it. Peter denying Christ, not only on the night of the cross, but denying the gospel later when he's around the Judaizers and he wants to change what are the expectations for converts. So we see over and over and over again, we don't have to create an exhaustive list. So you can take almost any character in the Bible and find their fear of man. Well, what does this produce in us? Well, it produces a couple things. I mean, it causes us to be discontent. We're constantly looking for something else to satisfy us. We can't find it in others, and so we're looking for it in the next fix. We're looking for it in the next place. We don't find our satisfaction in the Lord. And then this creates an unhealthy dependency on others. So when my orientation towards others is not correct, then I need them in an unhealthy way. And when I need them in an unhealthy way, God has amazingly wired our brains, our bodies, to work on habits. It's a phenomenal gift that God has given us to make us stronger in our disciplines, to help us survive when we should not survive. The downfall of that is that when we are not careful, we can create in us habits where we depend on others for things that we should only depend on the Lord for. This then leads to cynicism. So it's another effect of the fear of man in our lives, that we become cynical. They're not going to be able to, they don't really mean that. They're not going to be able, so I can't depend on them. And so then we become independent in an unholy way, just like we were before, dependent in an unholy way. Or it creates bitterness towards others, towards past experiences, bitterness towards God, that he wouldn't put a spouse in your life that would fill your needs, or he put a spouse in your life that doesn't fill your needs, that he was unwilling, you knew he had the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't read that verse and think, oh, that he is able. You think then he was able, and he didn't. And it drives bitterness deeper and deeper into our hearts. Well, the fear of man goes by lots of different names, and it looks a lot of different ways in a lot of different places. And so in our culture, we talk about things like peer pressure and codependency, perfectionism, egotism, self-esteem. There's the alpha male. There's the type A or type B personalities. We have extroverts and introverts. We begin to label these in all sorts of different ways. And the world has ways to label the fear of man, but the world does not have answers to the fear of man. The world only has ways to cope with the fear of man. There's this great quote from Al Mohler. He says, "We live in an age where the primary question asked by most people is, am I well? What they mean is, am I well in a psychological sense? We have to understand that for Americans, this is normal. It's normal to be told that the self is the center of the meaning system, and that the self is a project that you undertake through the entirety of your lives. As a result, most Americans believe that their major problem is something that has happened to them, and that their solution is to be found within. In other words, they believe they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution. What the gospel says, however, is that we have an inner problem, sin, that demands an alien solution, Christ, a righteousness that is not our own." In other cultures, we might call the fear of man maybe a shame-based culture. And that may be more prevalent outside of the West. While it may look different, and even in our community here, in our church, on our campus, it may go by different names, but in the end, all of us are fighting it in different ways. Now, there is, in a sense, before we close this out, there is an element where there is a legitimate place of the fear of man. And so because we're making a call to faithfulness, not to foolishness. And so what I don't mean for you to walk out of here is to think that you should walk up and challenge every bully to a duel, right? That there is a place for you to want to make the right impression, right? to say the right things. It's when those impulses control everything that you do and not your faithfulness to the Lord that controls is when it gets out of bounds. So an example that's been helpful for me is if I were to tell you that outside this room right now is a bear, right? The appropriate decision that all of us should make would be to stay in the room, to not go outside and fight the bear, right? Only under certain circumstances would that be appropriate. But if I were just to mention that bears exist and that we live in the Ozarks and therefore there could be a bear outside this room, and because I had mentioned that, you were to decide never to leave this room, right? That would be an inappropriate fear of bears. Now, the class is not on fear of bears. The class is on fear of man. And we talk about the absurdity of mentioning that there could be something out there that would then change your actions. And it sounds absurd when I bring it to bears, but it's not absurd when I bring it to the fear of man. When I talk about the possibility that someone from your school might not think that was your best decision, might not think you were cool, might say something else to a coworker, might mention to a boss, might bring up the fact that you prayed over lunch, might get offended that you shared the gospel, might rat you out or call you out or push you down because you mentioned that you were at church on Sunday and you heard the gospel preached, the possibility that that might happen could be enough to keep you from doing all sorts of things. So, what does it look like? Well, this looks like faithfulness. Not foolishness, but faithfulness. In each moment throughout the day. This final thought is that the fear of man is not only a part of every person's life, it is a part of every person's life. Every moment of the day, there is the potential for you to make a decision, form an opinion, take an action that is based off of your individual needs or the opinions of others and not the things the Lord has promised you, the truths of the gospel, and what He promises to provide and the identity that you find in Him. It can come up into each and every part of our lives.